Good to be here in the house of God. I thought for tonight, it might be good to do a follow-up on the lesson that we had last time, where we were looking at differences between institutional and non-institutional churches of Christ. Sometimes that's styled there as liberal and conservative churches of Christ. And the way we're going to approach this topic and theme is from this standpoint here, by looking at the words and thoughts of an institutional preacher at an institutional church of Christ. And so we're going to be hearing out his assessment of conservative non-institutional churches of Christ, such as here at the Lawrenceville Church. And we're going to take some time then to review the statements that he makes. And by institutionalism, we simply mean the building and maintenance of human institutions provided for by church treasuries. Now, we do not believe that to be scriptural. We can find no book, chapter, and verse for such a practice, but of course, we recognize that there are those in the world today that are of the mind that it is fine and that it is authorized. So we're going to look here at what the Bible says about this subject, but we're also going to do this by way of hearing out an institutional preacher. When I was living in Kentucky, there was a couple that would visit at the congregation where I was preaching at from time to time, and they would also visit occasionally at an institutional church in town, and they were seeking to understand and assess and process the differences. And that led this particular couple to some correspondence with the institutional preacher and also with me. And so what I'm going to share here will be portions of that conversation as they happen to cite his words. And admittedly, there might be no better way for us to learn than to listen to what one who happens to be an advocate for a practice would have to say in defense of it, in defense of church-sponsored human institutions, as part of what is the social gospel, a gospel that caters to the social and physical problems of mankind. So, without further ado, here we go. The institutional preacher said this: one of the things they believe, talking here about non-institutional congregations, is that it is a sin for a church to help a non-saint. They are not opposed to individual Christians helping non-saints, but they are opposed to money from the church treasury being used for non-saints. Well, I would go about defending my position of the church helping non-saints with church treasury funds by giving an example where they did just that. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. Now, we're going to be looking at what that verse says in a moment, but let's go ahead and hear the rest of this out. He's not done yet talking. He says, this is a passage that tells about the collection Paul was taking up from various churches, and he was going to take that money back to Judea to help those who are suffering from the famine. But notice what verse 13 says. This liberal sharing was for, quote, them, and for, quote, all, or, quote, all men. Whoever the all men are, they are a class in addition to the saints. Well, you're either a saint or a non-saint, right? So, if this money was used for saints and all men, then we have an example of church funds being used to help non-saints. Now, watch how he hangs the hat entirely on that verse and that verse alone. He's willing to stake his whole case for scriptural justification based upon that verse. Let's go ahead and talk about this. Now, before getting there into 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13, I want to go ahead and build the affirmative case, the definitive case, that this collection that is referenced there in the letters to the Corinthians was, in fact, a collection that was to assist and help needy Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, not for the sinners, but for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. And then here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to who? To the saints. Paul did not say that the collection was for the saints and the sinners. He could have easily done that. He could have phrased it this way to where worldly-minded men and women would be accommodated with church resources. But he does not phrase it that way at all. And we're not done. Also there in the letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 15. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. So he has that location there even fixed. The address is right there with Jerusalem. And we have it directed to the saints. Now, how should Paul have written this if he meant to say that there's just no restriction on church benevolence, but rather it's open-ended, and anybody who has any need of any kind of a physical nature can be therefore accommodated? He could have easily just said, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to people, because it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor who are in Jerusalem. He doesn't say it that way, does he? He is specific. He is right on cue that this is to cover the charity work connected with the saints. Romans chapter 15, continuing. Strive together with me in prayers to God, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to who? To just every citizen there? Acceptable to the saints. Now, let's come then to the verse in question. And a good simple rule for proper biblical interpretation is that we look at the entire context, meaning that it's often helpful to go one verse above, at least that much, and also one verse down below. So we're going to do that right here. Listen to what Paul says. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Now, look at the language that is here. We have not only the discussion here about this supplying the needs of the saints, but also the response and outflow from it. We see here that they are glorifying God for the obedience of the Corinthian confession to the gospel of Christ. I've got to ask you right here, if I might, when you're talking with those who are walking in darkness, and very often they can be those who would resent any such notion that there is a fixed standard of truth. Are they going to be happy to hear that you have obeyed the gospel of Christ? But what do we learn? We discover that God is being glorified because the Corinthians have yielded their souls unto God. Look at this now. We also have ones who are praying on their behalf and who are also longing for them. Who has acceptable prayers? Saints or sinners? Who longs for you? Who longs for fellow Christians? Last I checked, it's not the people who are unregenerated, who are living in the caves and the crags of sin. Well, let's retrace the steps of the New Testament Benevolent Collection. And there's a reason that I'm going to do this here, so that we can get the chronology properly in place as we think about this here, so that we understand better what Paul was getting at there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. All right, so Paul, as was his custom, he would launch out there from Antioch. That was his base of operations. And on his missionary journeys, then he would travel out. And on his third missionary journey, he comes over there to Ephesus, and Paul sends Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia. And that is to take up the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, based upon what it is that we have already read. But also, they are going to be carrying instructions from Paul himself. And Paul would be touching on a number of moral and spiritual problems as well. Paul sent Titus to Corinth with 1 Corinthians to correct problems and give them instructions on the collection for the poor saints there in Jerusalem. And so Titus does just that. Now then, as Paul himself would press on, what we discover is that Paul met up with Titus in Macedonia and rejoiced to hear about Corinth, how it turned out that they were sorrowing properly for sinful matters, but they were also going to be looking forward to and anticipating the arrival of Paul. He then sends 2 Corinthians by the hands of Titus and follows later himself. Then, as he comes down there to Corinth, it's our understanding here that Phoebe would have actually been the messenger to bear the letter over to the church at Rome. So Paul then sends Phoebe to Rome with Romans, the book of Romans, referring to the collection for the saints. All of these verses which we have just covered are now underscored here on this map. So then Paul will make his way back, and over there at Troas, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, he would take of the Lord's Supper there with the disciples. And you have a total of seven men who are also there with him. And they are his constituents, because now a large sum of money happens to have been collected from various congregations. Paul would then make his way back there to Jerusalem with the entire payload. Now, what I'm trying to say here by this is simply this. When you look there at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, you are talking about the very same collection that was discussed there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and also in Romans chapter 15. We're not looking at a different collection at all. It's the exact same one, spot on. And again and again and again, you can see as Paul discusses that, that it happens to be for the saints. Well, for them and all. Well, them would be the needy saints there in Jerusalem. That would be the city. And all. Now the scope is broadened out. So the needy saints in Judea, we're talking there about that region, the district. Do not forget that there were churches, plural, of Judea. It was not just that you had only the church there at Jerusalem and no other congregation for miles and miles and miles on end. Galatians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24. Paul said, "And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea," plural, churches of Judea, "which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus." So we can see harmony as we look at the bigger picture here. But more to the point, that word distribution in 2 Corinthians 9:13 is the Greek word koinonia, from which we derive the English word fellowship. It It's there in 1 John 1, verse 3, and also the word communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. And so, if you just stop and pause and ponder this, the institutional argument may well allow for fellowship with non-believers. But Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather do what? But rather expose them. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. The institutional position on 2 Corinthians 9, 13 would actually contradict Paul's position on 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 15. Paul is not going to be arguing with himself in the exact same letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you have a hallmark reference there about the standard for the child of God. He is to have no fellowship with sin. What fellowship has light with darkness, or righteousness with lawlessness? Or what agreement is there with the temple of God and idols? No, no, no. Paul says fellowship cannot exist there. But you see, when funds are taken up and given over for the purpose of benevolence to help struggling brothers and sisters in the Lord, that happens to be fellowship, whether people recognize that or not. The Bible is clear about it. And the uniform teaching of Scripture is that the church helped needy saints. That is a pattern. No less than 8 verses of Scripture could we cite to confirm and corroborate that point right there. And so just as we would say, talk with others about the subject of the worship of the church, and we point out that you have about 10 verses there in the New Testament that talk about worship with respect to singing, and not a single one of those verses would discuss playing a mechanical instrument, so therefore the pattern excludes that. It's no different than this over here. We want to be that New Testament church. We do not want to apply human reasoning and make it something that the Lord did not design it to be. There would be those who would view the church merely just as a humanitarian type of agency. It's not. It is a spiritual house that we are being built up with as spiritual stones. And we are praising our God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The nature of church government. He says, another thing is that they believe it is a sin for churches to pool their resources for evangelistic purposes. In other words, they think it is sinful for our church to collect money from several congregations in our county to, say, take out an ad in the newspaper opposing the sale of alcohol. In fact, we took a van load of people to their church one night to show our desire for unity with them. And they publicly, that evening, condemned us for taking out the ads against alcohol because we had other churches involved in the process. Now, what he is referring to here, or alluding to, actually would have transpired long before I arrived at the congregation that I was preaching at. But I decided to do some investigating. I asked around with the members who would have certainly been able to recall the visit of this particular preacher. And come to find out, he had a lot of it backwards. We'll discuss some of that. He says they believe this is a violation of autonomy and that the other congregations lose their power of self-government when they contributed to us. Well, all I can say about that is that I don't believe it. Pretty firm, pretty adamant. But just because he doesn't believe it doesn't mean it's not happening, right? Let me give you a first observation. The preacher speaking at that meeting, when I learned who it was that he was talking about, I know that I'd met him. And he is one of the most tender, gentlest souls that you would have ever met. He has since passed away. He's gone on. But he's such a soft-spoken individual. He would not have even really had it in him, within his capacity, to become quite that animated. And so I started to sense that this was a bit of a stretch. But the second observation, the topics for the whole week were on the work of the church and institutionalism. a flyer would have been sent out. So it's highly probable that he came expecting to hear a sermon on the sponsoring church arrangement or on the social gospel and church-sponsored recreation. But you see how true it can be when a person hears a message they don't really care for, all of a sudden it can become quite personal and emotions can run high. And imagination can sometimes get the best of us. He would have been politely treated. But here's another question. Why would their church feel they need financial resources from other churches just to take out an ad on alcohol? Most churches can handle that on their own. I've written articles for newspapers. It doesn't cost all that much. It's relatively inexpensive. There was no high-profile newspaper anywhere near Glasgow, Kentucky, where their congregation was located. Why solicit resources from several churches to supply an ad? It just really made no sense, even if it had been technically scriptural, but it wasn't. Churches far smaller than theirs have been able to run articles in cities much larger than Glasgow. We're not talking about the New York Times, ladies and gentlemen. The local church is equipped to do its own work in evangelism. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, so that not only in Macedonia, but also in Achaia, and in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. They were not acting in concert with other congregations by taking in their funds, collecting money to do evangelism. They did the work that God had charged them with. There are dozens and dozens of churches in the New Testament that we can read about, and yet never once do we find a single example where churches combined resources in evangelism. Why? Was there no campaign that they could have involved themselves in? Did men and women not drink alcohol in the first century? We know better than that. The Apostle Paul had to deal with that problem in his writings again and again, didn't he? Why not pull resources to Corinth for an anti-alcohol campaign? The scripture is silent about that, isn't it? And see, here's the bottom line. It was simply not God's plan for a local church to take on a work larger than its means and therefore become dependent on others. If, let's just say, I were to cast longing eyes at some waterfront property, a real nice large house and a yacht out there on the water. But I know that I can't quite afford this. But I have an idea. I know how I can occupy that house. Here's how I'll go about it. I'll take money from you and from you and from you and from you. And then I can move on into that house. What might you say? That don't sound too right, preacher. You should learn to live within your means. Let me tell you, friends, that is biblical. That is biblical. Church-sponsored social meals and recreation. He continues. And another difference is that they do not believe that the church can spend any money on what they call socializing. They say the work of the church is benevolence, evangelism, and edification. Dear ones, let me go ahead and drive home a little peg into the surface, if I might. That is not what, quote, we are saying, per se. That is what the Holy Word of God says. That is what we can provide book, chapter, and verse 4. We can stand on a thus saith the Lord when we talk about that right there. But I can find no verse of Scripture that would ever put the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the arena of recreation. Where would I turn for that? It's just not there. But he goes on. And if you spend money on a kitchen or a room to have meals in, you are misusing the church's money, according to them. The problem with this is that we don't use the church's money to simply, quote, socialize. When we meet and eat together, we do so in order to promote fellowship and edification. Our dinners are not about just filling our stomachs, but about spending time together, trying to grow closer, trying to encourage one another in the daily challenges we face. That is the work of the church. And that can sound a bit convincing until you just stop to think about maybe some parallels. How about this? When we meet and play basketball together, we do so in order to promote fellowship. Our basketball games are not just about dribbling a ball, but about spending time together, trying to grow closer, trying to encourage one another in the daily challenges we face. That is the work of the church. How about that logic? Now we have justified church-sponsored gymnasiums. When we meet and play video games, air hockey, and pool together, we do so to promote fellowship. The arcade consoles and arcade cabinets, air hockey, and pool tables are not about just conquering Donkey Kong, getting a disc through a slot, or getting the eight ball in the corner pocket, but about spending time together. That is the work of the church. You see, quite literally, the sky is the limit now. We can just launch off to the stars in what we're going to try to encompass in the work of the church. He goes on to say, also, if they were consistent, then they would have to demand that as soon as the last amen was said, that they would have to turn out the lights, turn off the air conditioning, and go outside so they don't stand around and wear out the carpet while they are visiting. You see, those lights are paid for by the church, and the air conditioning is paid for by the church, and the carpet is paid for by the church. And if there's any socializing, it can't involve the church's money. Well, here's the firm reply to that. We have to know the difference between an incidental and an activity that happens to be purpose, planned, and provided. There is a world of difference, absolutely. Socializing after services is incidental to our purpose in being here. We did not come for this express purpose to just flap our chops and to just catch up with each other for the sake of doing that. It's not why we've come here at a scheduled time. We are here to serve God and spiritually build up the saints. That spiritual building up comes through the Word of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 32, Paul said, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to what? And to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." That's how we're edified. Through the proclaiming of God's message, and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I don't question that socializing might make folks feel better. I mean, sure, it's a good stress relief. But the true building up comes from the Word of God. We have to come here for this reason, or it happens to be the wrong reason. The social meals are purpose, planned, and provided. What I mean by this, purposed, all right, generally, they announce their potlucks in the bulletin long before they happen. I'm speaking now from personal knowledge about this because I myself have come from a background in the social gospel. I was there working with congregations that were given wholesale into this. And I know about what was done. They're planned for. The women of the church have baked and cooked and packed covered dishes into the car. Or if not, then they're ready to scurry to a restaurant after the final amen of church services to pick up food and hurry back to the building. And these are then provided. In other words, usually in the so-called fellowship hall, which is a misnomer because, biblically speaking, the word fellowship is not used to include social activities. Built and maintained by the church, they have their facility for all of this, don't they? This is not parallel to an incidental. There's no way on God's green earth that we can make that so. Now, do incidentals prove a work of the church? I mean, think about this. We've got little kids here, right? And if they're out there running in the parking lot, can we now have a church track team? No. What about teenagers discussing a popular movie? Is that now an endorsement for a church theater? Women discussing a recipe. Can we have a church cooking school? What about a brother speaking of aspects of construction while he happens to be doing building maintenance? Can we now furnish a church school of electrical, plumbing, and wiring work? What about a man who briefly rubs his sore bicep while listening to a long-winded preacher like me? Can we now have a church massage parlor? I remember when I was back there in Kentucky, there was a young man who loved to go out and do some hunting now and again, and he came and he fetched me, and he wanted to take me out there to his truck, and he showed me some antlers from a buck that he'd shot. It was about a 10-point buck. Pretty nice. But I got to thinking about that. I mean, can we now say, based upon that right there, that we could have a church-sponsored hunting lodge? Not at all. There is a world of difference. Now, would they be willing to discuss this? This has always stood out to me. It's a bit of a head-scratcher. As I thought, our intention in the Lord's church, the church that belongs to Christ, was to reach the world with the gospel of Christ, to be willing to sit down and discuss differences with everybody out there in the hopes of arriving at the unity of the faith. Well, he at least said something that sounded pretty good initially. In a letter dated May 17th, 2008, he said to this couple who had been visiting, "If you have any specific passages you would like for me to address, I would be glad to do that as well. Nothing but good can come from an honest examination of the Scriptures." Now, when this statement was shared with me, I talked with other conservative preachers, and we were elated to hear him say this. Why, that's exactly right. Truth has nothing to fear from investigation. Let's get together and talk and study. And so this couple went ahead and pitched out the proposal to him. You know what he said in reply? Just a few days later, May 25th, 2008, "I'm not interested in engaging in a debate or cross-table discussion of these issues." How about that? Well, when he had his opportunity to mean what he said, he went the other way. And one of the points that really stood out to me as I went through that painful process of learning about the differences and having to take a solid stand for the truth, being rejected by some within my family, was that Jesus said that everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Why are we running? What are we running from? Are we doing things that are wrong? Do we not want to hear about that? Do we not want to have to change? But if we're going to be that church that belongs to the Lord, we build this His way, or we build it not at all successfully. We have to come to the light to be saved. In Revelation 21, verse 24, the record tells us, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it." Revelation 22, verse 14, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city." Let's make sure that we're building all things according to the pattern that has been shown us. Let's let the church be the church, and let the home be the home. I'll be the first to tell you that I enjoy a good talk. I enjoy communicating with loved ones. Just kicking back for good entertainment at times too. I love a good common meal, but I also love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that He would have us as we assemble here to do His work in His way. And echoes back the scripture, have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? Let's come here for spiritual nourishment so that we might be built up in the holy faith. Not yet a Christian, become one this hour. We encourage you to do so. The gospel plan of salvation is plain and straightforward. Believe in the Lord, repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If we can help you, please come down to the front while together we stand now and sing.